Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk about those. You can bring those up for conversation. You might have a different viewpoint from the host on something, on anything at all. And if you do and want to talk about that, you can feel free to call and discuss those differences. If you do not believe in Christianity or the Bible at all, and you have reasons, you think, for that you'd like to share, you're always welcome to do so here at this program. Our lines are full at the moment, but there will be opportunity to get through a little later in the hour, probably in this half hour even, and therefore you might want to have this number ready. It's 844-484-5737. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, if you call right now, you will get a busy signal. Our lines are full, but in a couple of minutes, maybe not. So give it a try. Hummer from Orange County, you're first. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today is, I've asked this question in the past before, but I just want to hit it at a different angle because I disagreed with your answer.
Okay.
And this is in regards to Christians and using self-defense.
Okay.
And my question is, when I look at the persecuted church, I don't see them fighting back using, you know, if somebody's in North Korea and different parts of the world or in China, I never read that the Christians are retaliating with physical force when they're being persecuted. And I just want to get your understanding on why in the West, we're so quick to, we can be so quick to use self-defense or fight back. So why is it okay for us, but we never read about it in different parts of the world? When you read of Bonhoeffer, I never read Bonhoeffer telling the Christians, as soon as they come look for you, shoot them back or fight back. So I just wanted to get your perspective on this. Why in the West, because we're not being physically persecuted, it's okay, but other parts of the world, we don't read that, but we don't see that.
Sure. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. By the way, Bonhoeffer did participate in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler with a bomb. The plot failed, and that's why Bonhoeffer was killed. He was put in jail and then hung by the Nazis because he did attempt to kill Hitler. So, what should we say about that? What I would say is that the reason we don't have any record in the Bible of the Christians fighting back against their persecutors, as near as I can tell, is because we don't have any case of them suffering criminal violence except in the case of persecution. All the suffering that is recorded in the Bible, of course, it doesn't record every experience of every Christian, but what is recorded, for example, in the book of Acts or in the epistles, is that Christians were persecuted for their faith. Now, I certainly don't believe Christians should ever fight back when they're persecuted for their faith. And I think that's been the stand that most Christians have held, if they're real Christians, throughout history. If you're persecuted for your faith, you shouldn't fight back. The early Christians certainly believed that for the first 3 centuries, and probably most Christians have since then, although, of course, there were times in the Middle Ages and the Reformation times when there were wars between Catholics and Protestants and so forth, and one could argue this was a case of resisting persecution for their faith. But I'm not sure what it was that I said to you in a previous time that you asked the question that you disagree with, because I certainly don't believe in fighting back when you're under persecution. Now, when you're in a situation that is not persecution, and let's just say your wife and children and you are, out for a walk, coming home from, church or something like that, and, some kind of a thug wants to kill your family, and he's got a weapon. If you have the possibility of resisting, I think that would be very reasonable, rather than stand by and let someone kill your children and your wife without your resistance. This would not be a case of someone persecuting you for your faith. It's a matter of simply criminal violence, and I think that Christians are supposed to be on the side of justice when it comes to criminal questions. And if you are alone and a criminal wants to take your wallet or wants to take something from you, I'm not against giving it to them without resistance, because nobody's getting hurt but you. But if there's someone else to protect, I think doing to others as you would have done to yourself would I think be very strange. If I was, let's say, walking with a policeman and someone started to do a criminal act against me and the policeman just stood around and did nothing, I'd think, hey, you know, what are you there for? You know, I personally think that a father and a husband are there partly for the protection of their families. So I think that, you know, we have a very different situation when we're talking about general criminal behavior. For that matter, you know, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you. I don't think that means that we can't lock our doors at night or when we leave our homes so that we can just kind of leave the doors open for criminals to come in and take what they want. Jesus did not really describe criminal justice matters. He described personal issues, and he described persecution. Persecution of Christians. Of course, Christians should never fight back when they're being persecuted for their faith. And frankly, I personally would be reluctant to fight back if I'm the only person who's in danger. Although I say I'd be reluctant to, I'm not sure that I wouldn't. I'm no fighter. I don't have any fighting skills, or anything like that. But if somebody was coming after an innocent victim in my presence, I would feel like I'm hardly a Christian at all if I just stand by and watch victims be raped, hurt, killed on my watch. Now, I don't know that early Christians felt differently about it than that. We don't have any record of, you know, criminal violence against individual Christians. That's not really the kind of thing that that the Bible records. The Bible records things more important than that, like when the church is being persecuted. And certainly the persecution of the church should never be met with violent resistance on the part of the church. All right. I appreciate your call, Hummer. Let's talk to Garrett from Brea, California. Garrett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you, too. I had to apologize because I know I've asked you this before, but I was kind of looking for some more clarification. Regarding the Holy Kiss, that's stated, I think, like five different times in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I've been having discussion with people who definitely think it has to be a kiss, not only just a kiss, but a kiss on the lips. And I've never really understood it to be that way. I've always understood that to be kind of the cultural thing of mm-hmm. what was happening back then. And that whatever is the cultural greeting, that's what we would do, but with love and charity. And I was just curious what your response would be to someone who says, for example, well, if you're just going to get rid of traditions in the Bible, then what else are you going to get rid of? Like, someone who's thinking that it's just going to go down a slippery slope.
Yeah, well, a person who can't tell the difference between a moral command that has ethical backing on the one hand and a cultural issue that has no ethical principles behind it is a person who really needs to grow up in their spiritual perception. Because, I mean, there are things in the Bible that are merely cultural. And the Holy Kiss, I believe, is one of them. Now, we have to realize that when Paul told the Christians, greet one another with a holy kiss, he was greeting people in a society where people who weren't Christians were greeting each other with a kiss also. In other words, greeting with a kiss was the normal Greek and Roman way to greet people. And it was not necessarily on the lips. I don't know where somebody said it has to be on the lips. If you look at the practices of, Southern European people and Eastern European people who do this kind of thing, I don't think it's always on the lips. I think usually it's on the cheeks. But, certainly Paul didn't say what part of the face to kiss. So, when people say, well, you have to kiss on the lips, I got a feeling they've got an issue that there's something wrong with them. But I don't want to say too much because I don't know them, and I don't know what makes them think that way. But there's one thing I will say. Christians can be very legalistic, but they shouldn't be. Being legalistic really makes Christianity obnoxious. It makes all religion obnoxious. All religions are obnoxious when they're legalistic. And Christianity is no exception. You make Christianity into a legalism, and it's obnoxious. And it's also unspiritual. Frankly, greeting someone with a kiss, if that becomes a legalistic requirement because Paul advised his people to do so, then we might as well argue that it's absolutely mandatory for us to eat meals before we go to church and have communion as well, because Paul told the Corinthians to eat their meals before they come so that they don't gorge themselves and go home drunk because they were abusing the communion table. There's many, you know, culturally and, what should we say, occasionally determined instructions in the Bible that that are based on principles, that the principles may be important and ethical and have to do with spiritual obligations, but the external practice is, you know, changeable. Now, I realize the people you're talking about probably think that the women wearing a head covering is not just a cultural matter. They think that a woman never cutting her hair, as Paul said, and a man never having long hair, that that's probably considered to be an ethical matter too. In which case, I'm saying the people who think that way, God bless them, but I'm afraid they are simply legalists. I mean, they don't understand the difference between principles and culture. And, you know, if somebody wants to greet with a kiss, that's fine. But if they're in a church where someone in it doesn't feel comfortable with that, then they shouldn't impose it. I've got no problem with Christians who greet with a kiss. I have a good friend who's a missionary over in the Middle East, and he's always greeted with a kiss on the cheek, everyone that he meets, including me. And, you know, he does it, I guess, because the Bible says it, but I don't ever see him saying that other people have to do it. He just, you know, if people want to do that, fine, as long as they don't impose that as a legalism on other people. There are cultures where people typically greet with a kiss. And that was the kind of cultures that Paul was writing to. He says, well, greet one another with a holy kiss. In a modern evangelical church, it's far more common for people perhaps to greet with a hug. And I could see Paul saying, greet with a holy hug. In other words, don't be carnal and don't use a hug as an occasion of the flesh. Make sure that when you hug each other, you do it in a holy way. It's also, Paul also said, I will that men everywhere pray lifting up holy hands. Now, if this is a command to raise your hands when you pray, so be it. We're sinning whenever we pray with our hands down. Or if it is simply the fact that people sometimes do raise their hands when they pray, he's saying, I want those hands to be holy. In other words, don't raise your hands to God if you haven't been living a holy life. If your hands are soiled with, you know, sin from the past week or whatever that you've been doing. The idea is that people do raise their hands, some of them when they pray. People do greet with a kiss. Some of them do hug. And, you know, if people do that, they should make sure they keep it holy. And I think that that's what Paul's saying. If someone doesn't agree with that, again, my opinion is that they don't have very much discernment about spiritual things, but that they would say the same about me, and they're welcome to, because no one's obligated to agree with me. But if you ask my opinion, I'm the world's greatest authority on my opinion, and that is what it is. I personally think that the Bible is not a law book. It was for the Jews. In the New Testament, it's a guide to love. There's one great commandment, and that is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Of course, it follows a previous presupposed commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But almost all the instructions in the New Testament are simply expanding on what it looks like to love people. It's a guidebook to live a loving way, because that's what the Christian's whole job description is, to love. And so, in other words, in a society where people greet with a kiss, make sure you're not taking advantage of somebody in the way you kiss them. Make sure it's a holy one. And I think that that's what Paul's saying. Once again, you're going to always find people who disagree. There's going to be people who disagree with me about the head coverings and about other things that I think are cultural too. And those who disagree should definitely follow their convictions, because even if I'm right, they have no liberty to violate their own conscience. And Paul said, to him who thinks it's a sin that they're doing, then it is a sin if they do it. So, you know, I guess if you associate with people who have culturally adopted the habit of greeting with a kiss, then don't be surprised that they do so. And I wouldn't even blame them for doing so, because Paul certainly never would forbid it. It's just the question of whether this is the only way that Christians can greet within biblical perimeters. And if you're associating with people who greet with a kiss, then I suggest you don't rock the boat. But certainly it's possible to find Christians who aren't legalistic about that, too. All right. Let's see who's been the longest waiting. It looks like it is Jim from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice. Thank you for taking my call. My question today is on John 20:23. A pretty difficult, and it's been probably misused, I'm sure. But if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And it only describes as the disciples being there. But could you comment on that?
Well, this is a passage that I think Roman Catholics have used to justify confession to a priest, and the priest having some kind of authority to declare your sins forgiven or not forgiven. Because Jesus said to the apostles, and that's who was in the upper room with him there, the apostles, he said that whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. So it sounds like he's giving the apostles some authority in this matter, which the Catholic Church feels has been passed down through the successors of the apostles, whom they believe to be the bishops of the Catholic Church. And the bishops ordain, of course, priests to carry out this function. So they see the Roman Catholic hierarchy as carrying on this apostolic authority. And so they actually use this verse to support that particular practice. Now, it may well be that Jesus was giving special authority to the apostles in this matter. And if he was, that's great. That doesn't suggest anywhere, nor does the Bible ever suggest that the apostles had successors who had the same apostolic authority they had. The Bible says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the church's foundation was laid one time in the first century. You don't need to build a foundation all over again, as the church is being built throughout history. So I don't think that we have successors who hold the same authority and position that the apostles had. And if this is an apostolic authority that he's talking about, then it is. But even then, we have to wonder what it means. What does it mean? Let's just say whether it applies to the apostles or whether it applies to us all as Christians. And, of course, some people would say the latter. Well, what does it actually refer to? Does it refer to me walking down the street, waving my hand over the whole neighborhood, saying, I forgive all the sins of these people, therefore they're forgiven? You know, actually, if someone had that kind of authority, it seems like they'd do it. Jesus himself said that he had authority on earth to forgive sins, and he proved it by raising a man who was crippled. And yet Jesus didn't just go wave his hand over the whole of Israel and say, all your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, he did issue forgiveness to those who crucified him. He said, he interceded for them, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, it seems to me that the subject of forgiveness of sin in God's sight always depends on the sinner in some measure having a response to God, which the Bible describes as repentance. When people repent, God will forgive them. Now, Christians, of course, have something to do with that. And the apostles had something very significant to do with that, and that was that as they preached forgiveness of sins in Christ, then, of course, people would find forgiveness of sins in Christ. If the apostles didn't, if they didn't preach, then people would remain ignorant and they wouldn't find the forgiveness of sins. So there's a sense in which the apostles, and to a lesser sense maybe, every Christian, is in the position to extend forgiveness of sins to people, which will result in them being forgiven in the sight of God. So many, many Protestants have argued that this particular passage refers simply to the the apostles or the Christians' position as those who extend God's forgiveness to people. And we, in a sense, bring them into forgiveness. We forgive them by preaching forgiveness to them. Now, by the way, Roman Catholics are not the only clergy who might sometimes tell people their sins are forgiven. I remember reading the Pastor Blumhardt, who was Lutheran back in the 19th century. He started feeling led, as he counseled people who confessed their sins, he started feeling led to tell them, your sins are forgiven. He felt awkward about it because he felt it seemed a very Roman Catholic thing to do. But he just felt like God was telling him to affirm that. And after all, he had biblical authority for it, because if they were repenting of their sins, certainly he could say, well, your sins are forgiven then. Not because he had the authority to forgive them, but he had the authority to communicate that to them. And so, I mean, there's more than one aspect of this. And you know, one idea that had come to my head about this passage many years ago, and I don't know it's the leading theory in my list of theories, but was that he's giving us the permission to forgive people who've sinned against us personally, and for God to accept that, since we are a kingdom of priests, that we can intercede for people who've hurt us and to forgive their sins against us, and God will do it at our request. Just like Stephen, when he's being stoned, said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. He prayed as if he had some say in the matter. After all, he was the one being victimized there, and he's the one who could hold it against them or not, and he prayed for them to be forgiven. And, you know, did God forgive them for that sin? Well, I know Saul eventually got forgiven for it because he repented. How many of the others did, I don't know. But, you know, even if I would forgive someone for something they've done against me, and if God even forgives them for that thing because I did so, that doesn't mean they're forgiven for all their sins. Neither I nor any human being has the right to simply go around and blanketly forgive all people's sins, because not all their sins are against us. And so the passage is, it's ambiguous. And as I say, it's been a very well-known passage among Roman Catholics. It's been the basis for the priest's authority to forgive sins in the confessional. But I think they're either taking it too narrowly or too broadly. If they're saying that the priest has the same authority apostles have, because the Roman Catholic Church has apostolic authority, then I think they're taking the promise too broadly. If, on the other hand, they're saying, or if we said, that the promise applies to all Christians, then they're taking it too narrowly and making it only the priest's job. I don't think the priest in the Catholic Church or the pastor in an evangelical church has any more authority to forgive sins than anyone else does. But by preaching Christ, we are extending the forgiveness of sins to people. They won't have it unless they respond to it. But again, if they're never preached to, there's nothing there for them to respond to. So those are some rambling thoughts, some things to chew on, because it's some people know that when I give all those thoughts, it's the long way of my saying, I don't know the answer. I don't know the answer, but I know a lot of possible answers. That's about the best I can do with it.
That's great. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call, brother. All right. Our next caller is Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call, Steve. Thank you. I wanted to talk about the authority of Scripture. I believe that the Holy Scripture is primarily an eyewitness, a gathering of eyewitness accounts, that it is absolutely authoritatively the Word of God.
Yeah.
But I see no reason to call it inerrant. And I don't know of any verse that tells me that I have to call it inerrant.
Right. Okay, I'm not going to disagree with you about that. The New Testament writers do not claim that anything they wrote was written under some kind of influence called inerrancy. Now to say that they didn't claim to be inerrant doesn't mean that they necessarily had errors in them. I could write my life story, and if I'm very careful to keep track of the facts, I could write an inerrant autobiography, because I'm very expert on the subject. I was there for all the things that happened. So I could write a story without errors, without claiming to have any supernatural gift of inerrancy in my writing. And I think that the same is true of the biblical writers. There's no reason to assume that they made mistakes unless they mentioned it. Paul made a mistake, and he mentioned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius in Corinth. And he said, oh, I realize now I also baptized the house of Stephanus. So he made a mistake, but he corrected himself, you know. But I don't think that the writers made any mistakes of substance, either theologically or in their recollection of the teachings of Jesus or the deeds of Jesus. So I think you're right. The idea of inerrancy, that's not a word that the Bible uses about itself. And it's not something that the writers of the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, claim for their writings. It is a term that evangelicals have adopted, especially since the late 19th century, in order to come against liberal theology, which had argued that the Bible is full of errors. And evangelicals instead responded by saying, no, it's not full of errors. It's the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it doesn't have any errors in it. But again, that is an assumption that the apostles and prophets did not actually state to be true. I personally am very confident with everything the Bible affirms, but I think you're right in the point you make. I need to take a break for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back. Thanks for joining us.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to give me a call. At the beginning of our first half hour, the lines were full, and I announced that. Right now, they're not all full. There's a couple of lines open, so you can get through if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can ask it, you can call if you have a difference of opinion and you want a balanced comment. Really just about anything within the perimeters of honest and open discussion of things Christian and things biblical. All right, let's talk to David from Vacaville, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call, and I value your opinion.
Thank you.
My question is about marriage. During biblical times, so many people lived out in the countryside, shepherds, so on. And, of course, there was not a plethora of churches, pastors, ministers, and so on, and particularly rabbis, since there were so many of Jewish faith out there. People got married in very different ways. Can you explain how that happened and why we don't practice that type of marriage in this day and age?
Okay. Well, first of all, in ancient times, and I'm talking about Abrahamic times, way back then, 2,000 years before Christ, the normal way that people got married, according to documents that have been found in Mesopotamia and other Near Eastern countries, is that a man and a woman who agreed to marry each other would say before witnesses, he would say, you are my wife, and she would say, you're my husband. And that settled it. They simply stated that that is their intention, that that is their commitment. Now, of course, the words wife and husband had a lot of, content to them that I think everyone in the culture knew. It was clear that if the woman was saying she was the wife of this man, she was saying she's not going to be the wife of other men. She's not going to sleep around, for example. If a man said, you are my wife, he was saying, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to protect you. We're going to have children together, and we'll raise them together, and so forth. I mean, you didn't have to say those things. That was just presumed to be the case in marriage. And so it's simply to state one's intentions. I believe it had to be public because marriage has always been, as far as God is concerned, a matter of public concern. We live in a very individualistic time where we just think, well, why should anyone else care what I'm doing with my partner? Why do they care if I'm married or not or whatever? But actually, the protection of marriages is the interest of the society itself. I don't say the government, because society and government are not the same thing. It might be simply the church, the Christian society, that regulates and enforces the wedding, you know, commitments of its members. Or it could be, as it has become in, you know, Western civilization, a matter for the state. The state licenses them and so forth. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us exactly what has to take place in order to have a wedding. In fact, there are no weddings recorded in Scripture. Probably the closest thing to a wedding we have recorded in Scripture is when Rebekah came from her father's house and traveled to where Abraham and Isaac lived, and she became the wife of Isaac. There's no ceremony mentioned. It just says he took her into his mother's tent, and they were married there. You know, they consummated. It's obvious that there was no extensive ritual or rigmarole that was assumed to be necessary, nor even any mediating governmental or even church authority. It was usually, certainly in Abrahamic times, and for a long time until, I mean, there were, God's people existed a long time before there was even a Jewish religion or Christian faith. Before there were priests, before there were rabbis, before there were Christian ministers, God's people were getting married. But they weren't doing it going to a courthouse. The marriages were generally arrangements made between two families. The bride's family and the groom's family would agree together that this was going to happen. Of course, the bride and the groom would have to agree to it too. And this would take place at least in the presence of the families, because they needed to witness and be able to testify to the fact that this was a wedding. And probably some form of vows eventually developed, but it wasn't really necessary for them to be elaborate, because simply for a man to say in those days, "You're my wife," and for her to say, "You are my husband," was enough to say everything that we now say in elaborate vows. Now, we might say, well, do we need to take those elaborate vows? I don't suppose there's anything in the Bible that insists upon it, but I do think that we live at a time where there's a huge amount of confusion about what marriage is. Obviously, most people in Western civilization think of a marriage as something you can kind of break up if one or both people want to get out of it. That certainly isn't what the Bible says marriage is. So obviously the whole society is confused about what marriage is. And then more recently, obviously a significant number or percentage of people in Western civilization have started to say, well, marriage doesn't even have to be to a member of the opposite sex. So again, the confusion as to what marriage is multiplying. And I would say that to simply say to someone, "You are my husband, you're my wife," isn't necessarily communicating, at least to the witnesses and to the society at large, and maybe not even to the spouse, everything that's intended. Because to one person, she might say, "You are my husband," but in her heart she means, "That means I'm going to be with you as long as I want to." And same thing he's saying may mean that. So we now, and perhaps to avoid this, years ago, the churches developed vows that would more or less spell out what was being agreed to. I like those vows. I like the traditional vows. They're extra biblical in the sense that they're not found in Scripture, but they don't vow to anything that the Scripture does not imply to be part of marriage. Marriage, for example, Jesus indicated that divorce was not to ever happen. What God has joined together, man should not put asunder. Jesus made that plain. Now, he did say there were some grounds for divorce, but not much, and that those grounds should never happen. So since the grounds for divorce should never happen, divorce should never happen. And the assumption then is that marriage was made to be lifelong. Only death could end it. And so that became part of our wedding vows, you know, until death do us part, as long as we both shall live, becomes part of the vows. Now, that being so, our vows also began to enunciate other things that were unspoken but implied. Namely, this "till death do us part" is a commitment that is not altered by inconveniences that might arise that we cannot foresee. whether it was in sickness or in health, for richer or for poor, for better or for worse. All of those are saying, you know, this commitment I'm making to you is not contingent on us having enough money, on us being healthy, on us having a happy life together. That's not what this is contingent on. This is contingent on, you know, nothing except death. And again, in every society, including Christian society for the most part, it's been understood there are some very, very extreme things that can intervene to end a marriage prior to death. Adultery has almost always been recognized as such. I will admit the early church did not even allow divorce for the sake of adultery, but I believe Jesus did. And when I say the early church, I don't mean the apostles. I mean the fathers and the early church after the apostles. I believe both Jesus and the apostles did allow divorce in extreme cases like adultery. But even then, you know, the vows that we take when we get married, we should consider, even if my spouse is adulterous, I'm going to do all I can to make this marriage work. Of course, you can't do much if your spouse leaves and divorces you. But, you know, obviously for marriage to continue, it requires both participants to participate. Marriage is not just one person. But the security and the, what should we say, the longevity of marriages as places for children to be raised is not just a question, as we sometimes might think in our ultra-individualistic society. It's not just between me and the lady I want to be married to. Because, first of all, our relationship is going to be a model to others, to other people who are looking for models, especially children, of what the divinely ordained pattern is for couples. And if we don't follow God's pattern, we are advertising and endorsing for the public and for children and other in easily influenced people a wrong thing. Now, when people first started telling us that we should be okay with the same-sex marriage, one of the arguments they always brought up was, well, how does it hurt your marriage if I marry my same-sex partner? And I thought, well, my objections are not based on what happens to my marriage. I'm not that self-centered. I'm concerned about society. I'm concerned about my children and your children and all children and our grandchildren. I mean, if we lose sight of what marriage is, we lose sight of that which makes society stable and a safe place for children. Everybody knows, well, maybe not everyone does, but everyone who's ever looked into the matter and seen the research knows that children who are raised by a single parent are in a much more high-risk group than those raised by both parents. Even those who are raised by a step-parent and a natural parent are in a higher risk group than those who are raised by their natural parents. Higher risk for abuse, higher risk for criminal behavior, for extramarital sex, for drug abuse, for suicide, for depression, and for future broken marriages. I mean, you know, there are often unforeseen consequences to society when society decides that God didn't have a better idea and that we do. You know, as soon as you get defining marriage as something that can be two people of the same sex or two people of opposite sexes, but they're not in it for life, then, of course, you're endangering the children. You are. And so, you know, when someone says, well, what does it matter to you if I divorce my spouse? What does it matter to you if I marry someone of the same sex? What does it matter to you if I marry my dog? Well, I don't know that it matters to me in terms of my welfare. My life personally will not be affected, but I don't just live my life concerned about myself. I live my life concerned about, first of all, God and his interests, and secondarily, people, and especially vulnerable people like children. And you lose the definition of marriage in society, you lose the security that God has afforded for children in natural marriage. So it is a societal interest that people not only enter into proper marriage, but also keep their promises and conduct themselves in the proper way in marriage. Marriage is a social as well as a spiritual institution. It's not just a private thing between two people who want to have sex together and want to just make a commitment of some kind, at least for the time being. And so they can do that with respectability. So I believe, and I say this without direct scriptural warrant, but because of these things I've been saying, these principles, which are scriptural, I believe it's a pretty important thing when people get married, whether they use traditional vows or not, whether they get a marriage license from City Hall or not, because the Bible never speaks of that as a necessary thing, but you know, that they should have make public declarations of their intentions and allow their friends and family, and if they're Christians, the body of Christ, to hold them accountable to those vows and to keep them accountable to those vows. By the way, I'm not a big fan of marriage licenses issued by the state simply because the state is not the least bit interested in defending them. You know, the state will give you a marriage license, but they'll yank it away as soon as one party wants it taken away. So it's, in other words, they don't have a clue what it is they're giving you. And of course, they'll issue marriage licenses to people who are in no sense qualified or available to marry each other, including someone who's still married to another person in God's eyes, or a person who's of the wrong gender or whatever. So the state really is has become entirely incompetent in terms of defining and licensing what marriages are. I think the church, the body of Christ, has to start doing that for their own marriages. But at this point, there is still some value in having a marriage license in terms of, I think, international travel and things like that. There are, you know, having a legal marriage does give you certain kinds of access to things as a couple or as a family that if you weren't recognized as a couple wouldn't necessarily happen. I was thinking of one of those just recently. I don't remember what it was now, but once in a while I remember something that, well, being legally married allows this to be the case, and not being legally married, that is, if you're only married in the sight of God and the church, this would be a, there'd be sort of a roadblock here. In any case, those are my meanderings on the subject, and I think it's a pretty important subject. Let's see here. We're going to move along to the next caller, which is Jose from Phoenix, Arizona. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Really like your explanation about marriage. Anyways, my question is about John 13, where we read that Jesus gives the apostles a new commandment, a new command to love one another. So what's new about that commandment? Thank you.
Oh, okay. What's new about that commandment? Okay, yeah, thank you for your call. Well, the old commandment found in Leviticus that the law had given is that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the standard, in some respects, is elevated. Now, if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you'll probably be pretty much doing what Jesus said anyway. That is, if you follow the old law, there are not many situations in which, you would be neglecting Christian duty. However, one could argue that I love my neighbor as I love myself, but when it comes to either he's going to die or I'm going to die, well, you know, I don't love him any more than I love myself, so I don't have to lay my life down for him. The way John the Baptist put it, for example, when he was applying the old law, when the people said, what must we do? John the Baptist said, if anyone has two coats, let him give one to a person who has none. So you got two people. One has two coats, one has no coat, and the one who has two gives one of them away. So he loves his neighbor as he loves himself. He puts his neighbor on exactly the same footing as himself. But to love one another as Christ has loved us is actually to put the person above yourself, to esteem others better than yourself, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, or to, in honor, prefer one another, as Paul says in Romans 12:10. And it's in that case, if there's two people and there's only one coat and I have the coat, then loving as Jesus loved may involve me giving my coat away. That way, I'm actually putting my brother ahead of me because I need the coat too. If there were two coats, I gave him one, then we'd each be comfortable. But if there's only one coat and there's two of us, and we both need it, for me to let him have it would be somewhat a higher step of love. It'd be more like how Jesus loved us. He put our needs ahead of his own. And I think that's the main thing that's new about it, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, it says in 1 John chapter 3. And that is the love that Jesus had, and we're supposed to love each other as Jesus loved us. The previous commandment was still a high standard. Love another person as you love yourself. And as I said, in most situations, if you just did that, you'd revolutionize all your relationships. In fact, if people only did that one thing, all of society would be wonderful. But the new commandment has some greater dimensions based on Jesus himself and the love he exhibited toward us. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And that would mean even to the point where we might even die for the other person, or we might, not just love them as ourselves, but above ourselves. So this happened to me twice in my younger life, giving away the only jacket I had to somebody who didn't have one. And God provided for me later, but I did do so in a winter situation where it was pretty cold, but I just figured that's what Jesus said. And I believe in that. I believe in following what Jesus said. And that is the difference. You wondered what the difference was between that and the older commandment. That's what I would see as the difference. Stephanie from Mill Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I always enjoy listening to you, and I need your help on a situation.
All right.
I have been going to a covenant church for about 2 years, and I've had a couple of just not really even conversations. They're just kind of in passing comments from one of the pastors. And yesterday I had one of these comments where she referred to not taking the Bible literally, and then specifically referred to Genesis and a man in the church who had been teaching on Genesis for many, many years had just come to a realization that he could not take the Genesis account of creation literally. And I realize that you can't take the Bible all literally. I mean, it's parables, it's, you know, different types of writing. But I just wanted to get your feedback on what you thought of, I guess, taking the creation account in Genesis literally.
Sure. Well, first of all, it shouldn't be surprising that your pastor, a female, is not taking the Bible literally, since if you did take the Bible literally, she wouldn't be a pastor, since Paul said he doesn't put women in those positions, but only husbands of one wife. Hmm. So already, you know, she's not taking the Bible literally. But there are some things where the Bible should be and some things where the Bible should not be taken literally. As you pointed out, there are parables. There are not only parables, there are also metaphors. There are also apocalyptic symbols and images, as you find in the book of Revelation and Daniel and places like that. There's actually also a myth or two, or a fable, I should say, or two, as when the son of Gideon in the 9th chapter of Judges tells a story about trees going out to find a king for themselves and how they talked to each other and what the trees, each one responded and so forth. That's what we call a fable because it's not true to life. Parables are true to life. They're not real story, not real true stories, but they're true to life. They're the kind of stories that could be true. And whereas a fable is a story that's like Aesop's fables. They, you know, they can't be true. You don't have animals that talk and trees that talk and so forth. So you have to recognize poetry, and you have to recognize metaphors, and you have to recognize parables, and you have to recognize apocalyptic language. And this may seem, wow, that makes it sound really hard to understand the Bible. No, for the most part, common sense tells you what's being spoken of as a true story and what's being spoken of as a parable or whatever. But there are times it's not entirely clear. And Genesis 1 is one of those places that some people find it not entirely clear. Now, as I read Genesis 1, the literal interpretation is just fine with me. Now, back when I was a young minister 50 years ago, almost all evangelicals believed that Genesis 1 was literal. Now, 50 years later, a very large number of evangelicals believe it's not literal because they say science has proven the universe is very old and things like that, and evolution is widely believed. But you see, actually, 50 years ago, science was saying the same things, at least the scientists were saying it. You know, back when most evangelicals still believed Genesis 1 was literal, it was still countercultural to believe it. You still had to disagree with evolution. You still had to agree with many popular scientists in their views because, you know, the schools, I remember in second grade, my teacher was teaching me these non-Christian views. And yet, as a young adult, I had no problem believing the Bible's true. So we have, we don't have any new evidence that the earth is ancient that wasn't around 50 years ago. We don't have any new evidence for evolution that wasn't around 50 years ago. It's just that Christians 50 years ago often were willing to believe the Bible more like a child would believe something that his parent says because, you know, they were willing to have faith like a child. Nowadays, because society has turned so much against Christianity and against the Bible, because society knows so little about the Bible. I mean, let's face it, the majority of people in our society don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they don't even believe it's true, which simply proves they've never looked into the facts. Because, frankly, if you do study the facts and the evidence, the archaeological evidence, the all the relevant evidence, you'll find it's much more reasonable to believe the Bible is what it has always claimed to be and what Christians always thought it was. There's no new evidence against the Bible that has come out in the past 50 years. What has changed in the past 50 years is that people are not as literate in the Bible, not as willing to believe it in the face of ridicule, in the face of opposition, in the face of unbelieving educators, and so forth. And, you know, people are apparently not gutsy enough as Christians to stand on what they find to be the truth. Now, I will say this. Some Christians are very gutsy, and they have research, and they think that the research they've done has convinced them that the earth is old. And some of them would even believe that God used evolution to create things. In this case, they're not taking Genesis 1 literally, but that doesn't mean they're not people of faith. Because we do know that some things in the Bible are not literal. As I said, some are parables, some are poetry, and so forth. And there are some people who've decided, I guess for their own satisfaction, that Genesis 1 is poetry, or it's something other than a literal account. Now, I believe the evidence within the account supports the idea that it's not written as a parable or a metaphor or anything like that. I believe it's a historical narrative. On the other hand, I've been wrong about some things like that before. I personally take it literally, but I used to take the book of Revelation a lot more literally than I do now, too. I mean, when I came to understand more the nature of the book of Revelation, saw that some of the things I took literally are obviously intended to be taken symbolically, it humbled me a little bit, so that when I read Genesis now, I say, I think it's literal, but I could be wrong. If it's not literal, it's still true. You see, to say that something isn't literal doesn't mean it's not true. The story of the prodigal son is not a literally true story, but it doesn't mean that the truth that it's telling is less true, because sometimes truth is told in ways other than literal narrative. But I'm on your side about Genesis 1. Many Christians will agree with your pastor on that it's not, that we're not literally supposed to take it as truth. I disagree with that assessment. I'm sorry we're out of time because we could go further on this, and there are several people waiting that we won't be able to get to today, I'm sorry to say, but there is tomorrow if the Lord tarries, and you can call in then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.